a definite problem. So that one evangelical writer said that we had a vanishing American conscience, that we are people more and more given over to the idea of freedoms and choices and rights and preferences, that we are less and less able to of people who are able to exercise responsibility and restraint and to gain a sense of reassurance in what we do. I want to say for your encouragement that we're not the only culture that's ever struggled with that. In fact, the world in which Paul lived and wrote his epistle to Romans was in a time where the culture was decaying and the conscience of the individual was in great disarray. He lived in an age of relativism, of an eclectic mindset that led to pluralism. And he lived in an age much like the age of Joshua in the Old Testament, where each man did whatever was right in his own eyes. And it caused not only confusion in the culture, but great conflict within the conscience of the individual, both Jew and Gentile alike, in the world that Paul brought to bear the Word of God. He writes this Gospel of God. That's what he calls his letter to the Romans. He would not give it that title, the letter to the Romans. He would probably title it the Gospel of God. That's his theme. And he spends the first two-thirds of that book, the first 11 chapters actually, talking about and explaining what this Gospel of God is. But then in chapter 12, he turns from explaining the gospel to applying it. And lo and behold, he applies it both to the corporate culture and to the individual conscience. In chapters 12 and 13, he talks about the corporate responsibility that Christians have to one another and to the world around them as they flesh out this gospel that has transformed their lives. He says that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he turns from the corporate application to the individual. He talks about how the gospel affects the individual. In all of chapter 14 and in the first half of chapter 15, he talks about how it impacts the individual conscience and the individual conduct of believers, both what he calls stronger and weaker. For there in Paul's day, as in our day, there were two kinds of people in the church. Not Jew and Gentile necessarily, although that was true, but really stronger brothers and weaker brothers. The stronger brothers were those who had a freedom of conscience in Christ that allowed them to do certain things that other people felt they were not free to do. There were also weaker brothers, those who had more scruples and convictions in Christ that did not allow them to do the things that other people did, and really that caused them to think that other people should not do them either. And when these two consciences, stronger and weaker, ones that were more mature, ones that were less mature, ones that were free and ones that were restrained, came into conflict, it caused a tension, and out of that tension came this teaching concerning the gospel of God and how we relate to one another as stronger and weaker brothers. Let me remind you of what we said 3 or 4 weeks ago. It's not a matter of whether or not you're a stronger or weaker brother overall, because each one of us is stronger in some things than others, but weaker in other things than others. We are both, all of us, at the same time a stronger brother and a weaker brother. It just depends on the issue or the doctrine or the practice that causes our conscience either to be restrained or to be free. And Paul is addressing all of us. He outlays one great principle, the principle that we ought to accept one another. That's the overriding principle, he says, that there is a point in the fellowship, a communion, a sharing in common of Jesus Christ that unites us all and demands that stronger or weaker we accept one another. And out of that overriding principle come three practices that we've been looking at. The first concerns our attitude towards one another. When we were together 2 weeks ago looking at this text, Paul told us that we ought to have a fourfold attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. First of all, we need to accept them and love them because God does. Second of all, we need to realize that they do not belong to us, they belong to Jesus Christ. He's the master who purchased them with his own body and blood. He's the Lord who rules them, and no one else can be Lord of their conscience except Jesus Christ, not even you or I. Thirdly, he says we are to remember in our attitudes that we are brothers and sisters in Christ because we're the children of God. And finally, he said, don't worry about judgment. We are to have this attitude that we are all under the judgment of God. God will judge the conscience of other people, and you and I don't need to help him out. And so he comes now from attitude to action. And he says that we ought to have a threefold theological grid in our mind concerning the cross of Christ and the kingdom of God and the freedom of the conscience. under the Holy Spirit. And he commands us to approach our brothers with certain actions, and he begins to teach us this in verse 13. Read it with me. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus, verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for good things be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and it is in faith. Ask you to give us your wisdom, your insight, your illumination of this text. Both for preacher and for people alike, we pray we would understand it and be faithful to it, and walk in faith and obedience in applying it to our own lives. We ask you this for our good, and that is for Christ's glory, and so we pray it in his name. Amen. Paul says that the way we treat each other has to be theologically grounded. That's one of the things that's different about Paul than you and I. Paul sees everything in a theological grid. Everything is God-centered for Paul, all of life. Even down to what he eats and how he dresses and certain days he rests and where he goes to church and what he does. He never does anything out of the spirit of pragmatism, but always out of the spirit of principle. And the principle is God-centered. In other words, Paul says, even in my relationships with other people, understand that people come to me in a relationship with God themselves. And my conduct in God has to affect their conduct in God in a certain way. Therefore, Paul says, what I'm about to tell you concerning your actions to one another are really theologically grounded. He says that we are, in our relationships with one another, as stronger and weaker brothers relative to what the issue is, we are to conduct ourselves towards one another with these three theological truths in mind: the cross of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Paul comes to us in this paragraph from a Trinitarian paradigm of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he grounds our relationships with one another in the work of that triune God. He says that we are to do three things, all because we are theologically related to God and to one another. And here's the first thing he says we are to do. He says we are to protect and promote the impact of the cross of Christ in other people's lives. We are to protect the impact of the cross of Christ. He says that again. Look at verse 13. Listen carefully to what he says. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And literally the Greek reads this way. Let us not judge one another anymore, but let us judge this way. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We're not to judge each other, but to judge ourselves. Not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Listen carefully. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I want you to listen to that last sentence. Do not destroy with your food, we might say with these, with your freedoms, with your rights, with your preferences, with your theological and ethical perspectives, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Here's the first theological truth that Paul comes to. And that is that the cross of Christ has begun a good work in every believer, and our personal preferences and conduct must never undo or retard that work. Let me say that again. Paul says that the cross of Jesus Christ, this gospel, this elective and powerfully transforming grace of God has begun a good work in every believer's life, and you and I have to be careful that in our exercise of rights and privileges, we do not undo or retard that good work which Jesus Christ has begun. You remember that Paul said in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it or mature it until the day of Christ Jesus coming. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, as in everything in his life, Paul returns to his theology of the cross. Like Luther, sola crux is his battle cry. Or really we should say, Luther is like Paul. The cross alone is our theology. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, far be it for me to preach to you anything except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would say in Galatians, I boast in nothing else but in Christ and his cross, through which the world has been crucified, me and I to the world. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That becomes the motivation, not only for what he preaches and what he believes, but how he lives and relates to other people. He says in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who and rose again on their behalf. The cross of Christ becomes the paradigm for our relationships with one another. Or to put it a different way, Paul says, I will protect the weaker brother from falling into any sin out of which Christ has redeemed him. I will make sure that my conduct and my conscience convicts what his cross has pulled him out of. Now, Paul says, look, the way we need to approach this thing is to realize that there's a twofold danger in what we do to other people and the exercising of our personal conduct. He says, I will not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in front of a brother. Those are two different words that are often used synonymously in the Greek, but they have a shade of difference in meaning. The word for obstacle, or perhaps it's hindrance in your Bible translation, is the word proskama. It comes literally from a verb which means to strike so as to bruise or cause to bleed. So this hindrance is more than just a thing in the road that you need to go around. It's a striking at something to cause a bruise or to break or to cause to bleed. The word for stumbling block is literally from the word from where we get the word scandal, skandalon. And it literally means a trap into which someone falls or a trap over which someone stumbles. So Paul says, I will be careful that my personal conduct does not strike or wound another brother's conscience and bruise it so that he stumbles and falls back into the sin out of which Christ has redeemed him. Let me use this illustration. And let's not use the classic one that's become almost trite, the weaker brother who can't drink and the stronger one who can. Let's pick something closer to home, something that will make you a little bit more uncomfortable than that one. Let's talk about the way women dress. Women could say to me, as they could say to anyone, well, you know, the Bible has no specific dress. That is true. I'm free to dress any way I please. That is not true. You are free only to dress in a manner that would not wound or cause to stumble your brothers in the Lord. That means that many of the fashions today, ladies, that are designed to cause men to lust, do a good job. And if you wear those kinds of blouses and skirts and jeans and that sheer kind of fabric, you will do two things. You will wound and bruise a brother's conscience. And you will, because that conscience is bruised, cause him to stumble into a scandalous form of behavior or thought out of which Jesus Christ has redeemed him. See what Paul is saying? You're free to dress any way you want, but not free to wound another brother's conscience, or to cause him to fall back into a sin out of which Christ is working with all the might of his blood and grace to deliver him from. Paul says, look, that presents a problem. He's an honest man, this Paul. He says there's a dilemma here. And the dilemma is in verse 14. Look what he says. I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, some people accuse Paul here of contradictory thought and of relativism. But that's not true. Paul is simply dealing with the fact that two sincere consciences often collide. And he says, we know two things to be true. And these two truths live in tension with one another. And their butting up against each other causes all the problems that made me write this particular section of the epistle. Fact number one, objectively speaking, nothing in and of itself is nothing sinful about beer. There's nothing wrong about a pizza. There's nothing wrong with television or movies or that sheer kind of fabric. But to those who think it is wrong, to them it is wrong. Paul says, look, objectively speaking, that's how the stronger brother thinks. There's nothing wrong with this. But subjectively speaking, that's how the weaker brother relates to it. It is wrong. And therefore, we come into collision on certain things. Some people can drink alcohol, and some can't. Some people can go to the cinema, and some can't. Some women can wear certain kinds of clothing, and others can't. Paul says, the important thing is not whether it's objectively right or wrong, but what it does subjectively to someone else. Therefore, John Stott is right. Paul's main point is this, that love limits its own liberty out of respect for the other person. Love limits its own liberty out of respect for another person. That's why Paul says in verse 15, for because of food your brother is hurt. Then you are no longer walking according to love. And I tell you this, do not destroy with your food, with your movies, with your Budweiser, with your modern fat, a whole diet. That's a powerful command. Some people think that that word destroy means to lose the soul eternally. That's what James Dunn thinks. I don't think, as Reformed and Biblical Christians, we can believe that. A person for whom Christ died, one of the elect, is saved. And they're never going to be unsaved. They're not going to lose their salvation. They may fall away from grace, but never totally. Their scandalous behavior may wound their conscience, but never destroy it. What he means by destroy is the opposite of verse 19. If the goal is to build up, then destroy him. Basically, what he's saying is Jesus Christ is working to build a person out of sin and to build her up in godliness. Don't you do something that does the opposite and pushes him back. Don't try to tear down what Christ is seeking through his cross to build up. In other words, Christ denied himself, listen carefully, Christ denied himself his rights and privileges as the Son of God in human flesh to do whatever he wanted to do for the sake of you and me. Why? Because he loved us. And therefore, if we love other people as Christ loved them, which is what we're supposed to do, we will deny ourselves our personal rights and privileges for the sake of their souls, just like Jesus Christ did. So basically, here's rule number one in relating to one another. We need to curb our own freedoms in order to protect the work of Christ's cross of other people. Let me say that again. We need to curb our own freedoms in order to protect the work of Jesus Christ and his cross in the lives of other people. That's his first theological truth, leading to his first commandment. Protect the sanctifying and saving work of Jesus Christ in the lives of other people. That naturally proceeds logically to a second command, based upon a second theological truth, that we need to protect the building up of the kingdom of God the Father. We need to protect the building up of the kingdom of God. He says that in verses 16 through 19. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Paul sets before us now a second theological truth. Here it is. That the kingdom of God is much more important than any of your personal preferences, your private opinions, or your public debates. Because the kingdom of God is not built upon such things. I want you to look carefully again. I think this is the key verse of the paragraph in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul touches upon the theme of the whole Bible, the kingdom of God. It is the theme of Jesus Christ and his life and message and ministry. The very first words we have recorded that Jesus Christ speaks in the Bible in his public ministry are these. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Whenever you want to teach some deep, profound truth, usually in a parable, he would say something like this. So what can we compare the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is like. And then he would give out this truth, this teaching, this doctrine. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, and this kingdom gospel, this gospel of the kingdom of God, must be proclaimed to all the earth, and only then will the end come. The disciples, before they saw Jesus ascend to heaven, they said, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Jesus said in so many words, you worry about spreading the kingdom, all worry about making it consummate. Paul says, as he preached the last time before the people of Ephesus, he said, and now I bear in my conscience this truth, that I have been faithful in proclaiming to you the kingdom of God. In fact, the book of Acts ends with these words. And Paul stayed here in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to see him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. This kingdom of God is the whole purpose of God's salvific, redeeming work in Christ. What is the kingdom of God? It's simply the rule of Jesus Christ. Ruling over the nation. Ultimately, he will rule over the whole world. He will restore all things to the kingdom that sin had taken away. He will rebuild his kingdom. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And his goal in that kingdom is to make us partners in that work, not those who hinder his work. So Paul says, this debate we have about this particular principle, this argument we have about this particular freedom, that issue we have over that particular interpretation, it's not upon those things that the kingdom of God is built, but three things. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of Christ. Once again, Paul turns to a Trinitarian formula to explain what the kingdom of God is. It's righteousness in Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ credited or imputed or given to you by grace for those who believe in him. It's the peace that God gives. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he said early in Romans chapter 5. It's a personal reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ that brings peace with God and spills over into peace with other people and ultimately between nations and worlds within a world. And finally, it's joy in the Holy Spirit, knowing that God lives in you and is perfecting you to be like Christ and that he will not let you go but hold you unto the day of salvation. He says, these are the things upon which the kingdom of God are built. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he says, what's more important? That you exercise your right, ladies, to dress the ones you or the responsibility you have to make sure that other men are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and leading a righteous life? Is it the peace you have with your own conscience, that you're free to do whatever you want? Is that the most important thing in the world, or the peace that other men have in their conscience, that they are right with God and pleasing to him? Is it the fun we have, the joy we have in doing whatever we want, that is the ultimate goal of God in his kingdom, or is it the joy of the Holy Spirit conforming us all to be like Christ? You see, that's what he's asking. And he says, for he who in this way, verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. We're not acceptable to God because we keep a certain list of rules, because we live a certain level of life. And we're not approved by men because we check off blocks that are acceptable and stay away from things that are not, according to their interpretation. No, he says, the one who is acceptable to God and approved by men lives in this way. In what way? in righteousness and in peace and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he promotes those things. He proclaims and promotes the righteousness that's found in Christ alone. The peace that comes from being reconciled through Jesus Christ to the Father and to one another, and who brings the joy of the Holy Spirit, the joy of our salvation, to be renewed again and again of other people. Paul is saying, look, there are many things over which we could argue about, but they really don't affect the kingdom of God. For he said in 1 Corinthians, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Not in debates, not in arguments, not in convoluted explanations of why we're right and you're wrong to do a certain thing, but in the power to transform a life into the righteousness of Christ, the peace of God, and the joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 19, as a result, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The little word for peace in Greek is the word Irene, from where we get the lady's name Irene. Irene means peaceful one. If you're married to Irene, you've got a happy, peaceful marriage, I'm sure. That's what it means. Now, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It means a total wholeness, a complete well-being. That's not what the Greek means. The Greek word for peace is much more limited. It simply means the absence of conflict, stress, or warfare. What Paul says, make for the things that are the opposite of warfare and conflict and stress, and for the things that build up one another. That word to build up literally means in Greek to build or construct a house. You're building up the temple of the Holy Spirit, the individual, the household of faith, the biblical family. The household of worship, the local church. The household of God around the world, the kingdom. Visibly displayed, exercising its gospel rule over the very civilization in which Christ has put it. We're to build up those spiritual houses, not tear them down. Because we are after the absence of warfare, the absence of conflict, the absence of stress, the peace of God, the righteousness of Christ, the joy of Spirit. And how do that, he says, is quite simply, to keep your convictions quiet. He says, let those people who have certain convictions keep them before the Lord as their own conviction. You don't need to broadcast these things. He says, you need to just be aware of the fact that certain things that you believe, well, other people don't believe them. And that leads him to a third theological truth. Remember, he's saying that we need to protect and promote the work of the cross of Christ in people's lives. We need to build up the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is more important than our little domains of personal preferences. So his second rule is this. You need to channel your freedom in such Christ and promote growth and grace, for this is the kingdom of God. The peace of Jesus Christ promotes growth and grace. Where there's conflict and warfare and dissension and debate all the time, we think that we're making progress, but we're not growing. We're fighting. It's where peace, the peace of truth, and the peace of righteousness, and the peace of Christ's rule, where it reigns, there's the ability to grow up. And grow up, that's the goal. So that leads into a third commandment, based upon a third theological proof concerning the Holy Spirit, that we need to protect the sanctity of the conscience in the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in the last part of this paragraph, beginning in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. He comes to his third command, and he gives us biblical proof for why this is necessary. And that is that the conscience of any man is under the lordship of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone should guide and guard that conscience. No man can presume to force his will upon another man's conscience. That's what he's saying. And that's what our Confession of Faith and Book of Church Order unabashedly and unashamedly proclaims. In chapter 20, when it talks about the liberty of the conscience, our Confession of Faith says this. Liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, and from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and the everlasting damnation of sinners. As also in their free access to God, and in their all, but now under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law ordinarily experience. That's a mouthful. That's a mindful. But our confession of faith says that we are free. Free from being condemned by other people because we are free from the condemnation of God. Free from being judged by other people because we will not be judged as guilty by God. Free of trying to keep a list of laws that you make up for me because I no longer have to keep the laws of God to be righteous for Him. And it's also a freedom to interpret things individually that maybe you disagree with. That's why the confession of faith in that chapter goes on to say, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to God's word or alongside of it in matters of faith and worship. I'm free from those things, and so are you. That means, also, the confession says, they who upon pretense of Christian freedom do practice any sin or cherish it, do thereby destroy the very end of Christian liberty, which is to deliver us from the bondage of evil. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. You check this out if you don't believe me. But the evangelical is the only faith, only religion, only church on the face of the globe which really preaches and teaches the freedom of the conscience under the lordship of the Holy Spirit. The only one. Every other church, even if it calls itself Christian, ultimately subjects its conscience to the laws of the church, to the politically correct society, to the traditions of men, to the ancient teachings of the fathers. It is not able and not willing to let the conscience be free under the word of God, believing that the Holy Spirit can guard the conscience better than the church can. But that's what the Reformed and Evangelical Church teaches. That's the legacy of Luther and Calvin and Knox and the Puritans, the old men of the faith. That's why our preamble of the book Certorum says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from any doctrines or commandments of men. Therefore, the rights of private judgment in all matters that respect religion are universal and inalienable to men. That's not an American idea. The Americans borrowed that from the Bible. That's a biblical idea. That we are free before the Lord. Now, you say, what's that mean? What's Paul going to do with that? Let me show you what he's going to do. He says, that freedom of the conscience under the lordship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone is Lord of the conscience. Demands four things. First of all, he says, that we exercise our freedom of conscience to the extent that it gives no offense to others, and we do not abuse our freedoms under the thing we call license. Look what he says again in verses 20 and 21. That's what he's saying. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, it's your responsibility to use the good things of God, your freedoms, in a good way. And if bad way, you're responsible for the bad effects upon other people. Let's use an obvious one. We all possess in God, in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, in the Christian teaching, the right to freedom of conviction, the freedom of conscience, and the free expression of our religious beliefs. But you know what? We don't always have a right to tell everybody that. We don't always have a right to verbalize what our conviction is if it stirs up trouble. That's one of my big sins, if you haven't noticed that. I'm slightly opinionated. And I don't mind telling you what's right. Even if it upsets you, I don't mind telling you. And that's where I'm wrong. I don't have to tell you everything. I know that in heaven you'll all be like me. And then I'll be a little bit humbler by the time I get there. You know, you don't have to express everything. Okay? That's what Paul says second. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 22. Here's the second thing that this freedom of the conscience demands. The faith which you have, Have as your own conviction before God. In other words, look, if that's your private conviction, do you really have to tell everybody? If it's your private conviction, why go public with it? Why do you have to tell everybody what you think? Isn't that really a source of pride? And indeed, or maybe insecurity, or maybe both. Let me use an illustration. Years ago, when I lived in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, people who had come out of the Bob Jones University, they were what we would call fundamentalists. They taught and believed that the King James Bible was the only inspired Bible, and that any other Bible was a no-no. I was often invited, as were other ministers and two other PCA ministers, to have regular weekly devotions and worship services with the children and young people at that school. My two PCA friends would take, respectively, their New International Version and the New American Standard and preach in those versions, not King James, which I never used. Why? Well, I didn't want them to be so upset with the fact that I wasn't using the authorized version that they didn't hear what I had to say. My private conviction was that the New American Standard was then, and I think it is today, the superior literal translation in the English language. That's nothing to build a denomination on. That's just a private conviction, but I kept it private most of the time. And I kept it private there. What was interesting is they actually heard what I had to say. And sometimes they'd say, "We're so glad you believe in the King James Version." And I'd say, "So am I." Okay? That was not something I needed to go public with. What was interesting is that several years later, the headmaster of that school began to attend our church. And he was shocked the first time he came that I used an unauthorized version. But he stayed. He came up to me after several months and said, "You know, I can't figure it out. Using an unbiblical version, but what you're teaching is the truth." And over time, his conviction about the King James became a personal preference, but no longer something which he carried as a banner. See, there are things you believe that are probably right, but others of us are not ready yet to hear. And so keep it quiet until the Lord brings it out. That's what Paul is saying. That leads to his third point, the end of verse 22. He says, look, a clear conscience is a much greater blessing than being right and winning an argument. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And I don't need to expound upon that. It's just happy is the man who has a clear conscience. Happy in himself, he's a blessing to others. He's full of righteousness and peace and joy. And he brings peace and joy and righteousness wherever he is. Actually, he says this. Bottom line, you cannot act with freedom. If you cannot act with freedom, then you're really not ought to act at all. That's what he says at the end of this paragraph in verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Remember, we said earlier that the word faith here Paul is using as personal conviction, or we might say the principles of our conscience. So we could say, without violating this translation, but he who doubts in his conscience is condemned if he violates it. For whatever is not according to your conscience is for you a sin. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying, because this verse can be abused. The conscience is sacred, but not infallible. Can you remember that? The conscience is sacred, but it's not infallible. It has to be informed and instructed and built up by the Word of God. The Word of God is infallible. The conscience is sacred. Therefore, it's a sin to violate the sacrosanct message of your conscience. But that message has to constantly be informed and built up and changed by the Word of God. By the Word of God, not someone else's badgering or bullying. It is a sacred thing, this conscience. It's where the Holy Spirit dwells and speaks to us and guides us. But he does it according to his word. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is able over time to change the conscience. Think of yourself. Think of how many things when you first became a Christian, maybe years ago, maybe even months ago, that you wouldn't do, but now you feel free to do. And certain things you did then that now you're appalled that you ever did, even as a Christian. The Lord has changed your mind. He's changed your conscience. The Word of God is doing its work. And that is the thing that drives you. If you are not sure about something, should I do it or should I not, then common sense First of all, you pray about it and say, Lord, why do I have this reservation? Why do I have this lack of peace about this thing? If you can't find an answer in that, then go to the Word of God and research the subject. If that doesn't work, take those things you've researched and your scruples and your convictions and your things you're uncomfortable with, take it to a mature brother or sister. Take it to the pastor, the elders, the more mature members of the congregation and say, look, this is my dilemma. If when all of that's done, but you must never, never violate your conscience. You cannot let other people shame you into things, judge you because of things. You can't let the peer pressure and the political correctness of our day badge you into certain things. You are never to be judged by men. You're never to be bullied or overridden by men in your conscience. And you're never ultimately to ignore what your conscience says, because it's your conscience that answers to the Holy Spirit alone, not to other men. So Paul says, look, here's the final rule. The final rule is, it is my sacred duty as a temple of the Holy Spirit to protect my conscience and your conscience as well. That's a big order. And the only way we're going to be able to do that, brethren, is to make sure that three things are happening to us. Number one, that we have, through repentance from sin and dead works and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, brought our own conscience and put it under the lordship of Christ himself, in the shadow of the cross, under his blood. We've given it to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the only way you can really have a totally pure and secure conscience is to become a Christian. That's the bottom line. But that also demands a second thing. That it's not just my conscience, but there's a bigger work that's going on around me called the kingdom of God. I am my brother's keeper. And your conscience and your convictions before the Holy Spirit, they are sacred things that I need to respect. As difficult as that is for me, being both proud and insecure, wanting always to be right and have my way, like every sinner. But that's the kingdom work. And thirdly, I need to be sure that I'm always growing in God's Word, because that's the only thing in the end that's going to change my mind. If it's people's opinions, if it's the group I'm with, if it's the latest thing in Christian education publications that I read, I'm going to flip-flop back and forth. I can do it one day, I can't the next. It's only when the Word of God takes captive my mind that I am consistent and comfortable in what God's called me and allowed me to do. So I have to always be under the preached word, in Sunday school, in some kind of discipleship, in some kind of reading program, in some kind of way to deliberately, decisively, consistently disciple my conscience and bring it under the instructive power of God's word. This isn't just a good idea. No, it's more than that. This is the ethic of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God to transform. Transform even my conscience and someone else's conscience. And therefore, it is my sacred trust, my duty, my living out the gospel, to live for weaker brothers, to acquiesce to stronger brothers, to protect the work of the cross, to promote the building of the kingdom, to preserve the sanctity of everyone's conscience. It's what God's called me to do. And anything else is not according to faith, and therefore it's sin. God's a legend. God give us a clear conscience one to another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to be faithful with this word. We want to be faithful with what you've called us to do. We want to be faithful to our own conscience. We want to be kind and patient and constructive to other consciences. And we want all of our minds to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ under the lordship of the Spirit and under the power and transformation of His Word. We can only do that by Your grace, by You living and abiding and molding us into the image of Christ. We ask You to do that. Give us saving faith. If we're here today, Father, and we've not repented of sin, if we've not put our trust in Christ, if our conscience is not even clear enough to know that we will stand before You absolved of guilt on the day of judgment, then give us salvation this day and cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. And if we are, if we're unsanctified in how we approach other people and other issues, how we approach our own souls, then let us repent of that too. Give us faith to trust the Holy Spirit in His Word to do a better job at changing us and others than we could ever do. Help us work for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in our church, in our culture, in our family, as we pray in His name. Amen. Brethren, before I give you the benediction, let me just inform you that the Holy Spirit led, and as we take it as your approbation, approval, all three men were elected to the office of elders, so we need to congratulate them and continue to pray for them. We'll be installing them in that office the first Sunday of October. So let's stand now, receive the Lord's blessings, and go on our way. Now may the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, His Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and evermore. Amen.